Thank you so much, Paul, for praying for us there and encouraging us on. And thank you for coming out, just as Paul mentioned there. So good to see you. Glad that you could make it out. Praise God that the weather did not impede us entirely today. I've been encouraged already just being here, getting to see folks, connect. I've gotten to have conversations with people who've been ill recently and touch base with them and see how they're doing. I've had conversations with folks about their work and check in on that, a bit about some health concerns, and just in a few minutes before church, and then got to sing some songs and be encouraged by music that was serious and led well, and then a prayer that took us to the Lord and was concerned for God's concerns. And this is why Friday morning I spent a good bit of time on the phone with different people trying to make sure we could gather for church. Because I didn't want to miss it. I didn't want to miss it. And I haven't even preached yet. And I'm going to get to. Which is a double-edged. Sometimes when I leave, I'm really glad I preached. Sometimes I wish I shouldn't have. Or I wish I wouldn't. It's just the way it is. But I'm glad that we could gather and be here. It's so important. And we recognize throughout church history, believers organize their lives around a few things consistently across the ages. And one of those is fellowship, meeting in times like this for singing, for hearing the word, for sharing with one another of life, for praying for one another, for partaking of the Lord's Supper. It's these kinds of things that bind believers together and connect us. And so it's good to be here tonight with you. I want to think as well tonight about maybe another factor that we could say is consistent as an organizational principle for believers across the ages, and that is the Scriptures. We know when we gather together, we read Scripture, we hear it preached, we think about it, and we recognize as well that the Scriptures read individually or as family units or with friends, apart from those Sunday gatherings in the church, that's an organizational principle of life for believers. We recognize this even just from the traditions of the Old Testament and the Psalms. How often the psalmist speaks about the Word itself. Recently, I finished reading Psalm 119, and so for family worship last night, we just read Psalm 119, just one person at a time, a section at a time. It sounds grand. It only takes about 15 minutes, so it's not like it's something all that time-consuming. But you recognize even there the psalmist speaking so much about the strength of the Word, the importance of it. And it's that tradition that obviously carries into the New Testament as well. And exhortations in multiple places, even in 1 and 2 Timothy, for the leaders of the church to speak the word, for the word to be the organizing principle of people's lives. And so we gather tonight to think about that. And we're thinking about the word tonight. As I talked with Pastor Adam, Paul, others Friday morning, see if we could organize an evening service in light of all of the weather challenges that looked like they may be coming and all that was going on. Thought, well, if we have a smaller group here and a lot of people are gone, I don't really necessarily want to preach the last part of Hebrews 2 because that's sort of where we've been looking to for several weeks, Hebrews 1, 1 through 2, and it's sort of the end of a unit. I want people to be here for that, but I still want to have a worship gathering and have fellowship and all that, so what to do, and thought about looking at Paul's use of Scripture, Paul's use of the Old Testament in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Why that? Because it's some of what I've been studying recently. I'll be giving a paper in St. Louis, Society of Biblical Literature meeting. I've done this the last several years, and I'll be there in a couple of weeks giving a paper on Paul's use of the Old Testament in 1 and 2 Corinthians. So I've been taking half a day if I can squeeze out a week, the last 3-4 weeks trying to organize this. I worked on it before but needed to be cleaned up so it's fresh in my mind, and thought, well, let's go down that road a little bit, and I think it'll be helpful for us. David Baker, in his excellent book, Two Testaments, One Bible, writes this about studying the Old Testament in the New Testament. He notes the number of complex levels that need to be studied. Besides historical, quote, it would be possible also to define linguistic, literary, sociological, psychological, ethical, philosophical, and many other levels of the investigation. It's no small or easy issue to think about the use of the Old Testament in the New. In fact, just Paul's epistles, 107 occurrences at least of citations, and 37 of those in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. That is, one-third of all of Paul's use of the Old Testament is here. That may be a bit surprising to hear. When we think about Paul's use of the Old Testament, we often think of Romans 9 to 11, and if you look at your Bible, there's a different font. It certainly stands out in those chapters, but consistently in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, not in such a dense fashion, but iteratively throughout the books, especially in 1 Corinthians, one or two citations per chapter early on, and then a few more, and scattered throughout, Paul is concerned with helping people understand his ministry, the ministry that he has in being an apostle and establishing churches, all of that in light of the Old Testament. Ross Wagner comments on Paul's use of the Old Testament in Hebrews, or rather in Romans 9 to 11. He writes this: faced with new opportunities for the Gentile mission and wrestling with the apparent inertia of the mission to Israel, that is, Paul wanting to be an apostle to Israel, obviously they're not accepting, Paul turns to the Scriptures in an attempt to make sense of the paradoxical situation. Why is it that Israel isn't heeding the message of the Messiah? Why are Gentiles? And Paul answers the question with Scripture. And what I want to do this evening is tease out a bit of this in Paul's perhaps most personal texts in 1 Corinthians. But before we look at 1 Corinthians, we need to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Turn with me there. You read this portion of it earlier before we prayed. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and it's here where we are presented with, in light of what I've said so far, over a third of Paul's citations of the Old Testament are in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Here, if we read 2 Corinthians 3, we'll begin to notice some of the paradox. Pick it up with me in chapter 3 there in verse 7 that we read earlier. I want to just read through this again and then the next paragraph through about verse 16 or so. Follow Paul's logic. Now, if the ministry of death, chiseled in letters on stones, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel were not able to look directly at Moses' face because of the glory from his face, a fading glory, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness overflows with even more glory. In fact, what had been glorious is not glorious in this case because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was fading away was glorious, what endures will be even more glorious. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness, not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel could not look at the end of what was fading away, but their minds were closed. For to this day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains. It is not lifted because it is set aside only in Christ. However, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. How would you characterize Paul's description of the Old Covenant there? Yeah, fading would be a word. Lesser, ministry of condemnation, ministry of death. And it's sort of in that order. Death, condemnation, fading glory. Those are the three big ideas that Paul sets out. That's not a very fond description of it. And it's emphatic. This is very strong language. Some of Paul's most pejorative language actually in 1st and 2nd Corinthians isn't always toward them. It's toward this system here. Do you see the problem? How is it that Paul can write so pejoratively about the Old Covenant as a system, yet in 37 instances take texts from that system and write them into just 1st and 2nd Corinthians? I mean, we need to think here a little bit, but do you see the problem? Fairly negative, but then he goes and he pulls those out and writes them into 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But not only does he write them into 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and what we want to look at tonight, four instances just in 1st Corinthians, there are roughly four or so in 2nd Corinthians as well, where Paul specifically, in the midst of the 37 or so times he cites, quotes, actually we would say, the Old Testament, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, there are about eight of those, arguably, that are very personal in the sense that Paul is using the Old Testament to defend his own apostolic ministry. So he's not only taking out from the system that he condemns, if you will, and he uses those to defend himself. How does he do that? How does that make sense? This is the inquiry of the evening. How does he make sense? How does he take out from something that he as a whole condemns and applies it to defend himself? In a sense, Paul, if you will, frees the Old Testament from the Old Covenant that it leads to. It's a part of showing a new relevance for his own situation, defending himself. Now, it's at this point that we need to make sure that we're thinking pretty clearly as we can. Some of what I've just said, you may say, well, that sounds maybe almost irreverent. You know, Paul writing that way about the Old Testament, and how could he say that kind of a thing, and yet he pulls these things out? One of the things that we recognize here is that not only does Paul use these texts and the four that we'll look at in 1 Corinthians, not only does he use them personally, but in some ways these are superfluous. What he writes, he would not need to cite the Old Testament at all. He's already made his point in the broader context. It wouldn't need to be there. And this is where that tension begins to have a bit of ease to it. And what we find is that in the midst of something that looks like it could be almost irreverent, there is a supreme reverence for the Scriptures. In Paul's use of the Old Testament, there is such an esteem for those texts that he, we'll notice tonight, goes out of his way in what would not be necessary at all to cite the Old Testament, to cite it. And this shows its validity as he would use it, as he understands it in Christ as an apostle. And it beckons us, as we will round out our time tonight, to have equal reverence for the Scriptures, to esteem them more highly than we do even now. If you've got your bulletin there and you see the question that we are asking, why does Paul use the Old Testament to defend his apostleship? In 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Paul goes out of his way, I'll suggest, to use the Old Testament in defending his apostleship despite a negative view of the Old Covenant as a system. Richard B. Hayes writes it this way: if the ends of the ages have come upon Paul and his readers, then all God's dealings with Israel in the past, as recounted in Scripture, must have pointed toward the present apocalyptic moment. If God was authoring the sacred story, then all the story's narrative patterns must foreshadow the experience of the community that has now encountered the apocalypse of God's grace, we would say in Christ. So, four passages. One in 1 Corinthians 1, one in chapter 2, one in chapter 9, and one in chapter 15. We'll move through them fairly briefly, enough to get their flow of thought and context, but we'll need to, once again, have a couple of fingers at ease here, or a bookmark that we can move around a bit so that we can notice Old Testament and New Testament. Why does he write pejoratively about the system of the Old Covenant, yet he can pull passages out and use them, and not only pull passages out and use them, but use them in the most personal places in 1 and 2 Corinthians to defend himself? And why would he do that, even going out of his way? All of this leads to his reverence for the Scriptures, his seeing its validity as well for his audience, and the esteem they must have had for it, because it would not have been necessary in many places for him to cite the text. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Pick up the text with me and read verses 13 through 19. 1 Corinthians 1, 13 through 19. You're familiar with the broader flow of thought here, divisions in the church early on in Paul's concern for them, and divisions, someone lining up behind one person, lining up behind another, finding security in some human figure, some patron that would get them by, at least in their own thinking. And Paul applies this to himself a bit in verse 12, verse 13. Pick it up with me here. Is Christ divided? Was it Paul who was crucified for you? Were you baptized into Paul's name? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say you had been baptized in my name. I did, in fact, baptize the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize. Here's the important idea. Pick this up with me, verse 17. Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. A lot packed in there, but the idea of sent is an apostle. He is sent as an apostle to preach the gospel, not with clever words, so the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect. That's the message. He is an apostle, and he's preaching the gospel. Have those ideas down? Is that clear here in verse 17? Okay, verse 18. For to those who are perishing, the message of the cross is foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is God's power. Notice how verses 17 and 18 fit together. Paul is an apostle. He's sent to preach this message. The cross is a message of foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's God's power. This is all fairly clear. But in verse 19, Paul reaches back and he grabs something out of the system that he writes pejoratively about in 2 Corinthians 3. He pulls something out. For it is written. There's a formula. Notice this formula in verse 19. For it is written. In other words, he is now citing as a testimonial, more of a testimony really, though it will become a testimonial as he interacts with it, but it's more of a testimony, something outside of the immediate relationship. He's borrowing something out and bringing it in. For it is written, and he's applying it here. And notice what he says. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I will set aside the understanding of the experts. What does he quote? It's from Isaiah 29. Go ahead and put your finger in 1 Corinthians 1 and turn back to Isaiah 29. As I noted earlier, I'll be brief in looking at each of these four Old Testament contexts. You'll have hopefully opportunity this week if you'd like to look at it further, but I'll be brief in trying to summarize and make connections for you. Isaiah 29, pick it up with me just in verse 11. Verse 14 is what Paul quotes, but I want to start in verse 11 and read through about verse 16 so you can get the broader framework. Isaiah 29, 11. For you, the entire vision will be like the words of a sealed document. If it is given to one who can read and he is asked to read it, he will say, I can't read it because it's sealed. And if the document is given to one who cannot read and he's asked to read it, he'll say, I can't read it. Do you get the flow of thought there? That the message is not going to be understood. There's something impeding that. Verse 13. The Lord said, because these people approach me with their mouths to honor me with lip service, yet their hearts are far from me. Their worship consists of man-made rules learned by rote. Therefore, I will again confound these people with wonder after wonder. The wisdom of their wise men will vanish. The understanding of the perceptive will be hidden. Woe to those who go to great lengths to hide their plans from the Lord. They do their works in darkness and say, who sees us? Who knows us? You have turned things around as if the potter were the same as the clay. How can what is made say about its maker, he did not make me? How can what is formed say about the one who formed it, he doesn't understand what he's doing? Isaiah challenges Judah's self-sufficiency in the broader flow of thought. Their willingness to ally themselves with foreign nations rather than to trust entirely in the Lord. The inhabitants of Judah thought they were wise in their crafty plans, but Isaiah thought them fools. He said that the Lord would confound the wisdom of the wise in Judah, those who thought it best to make a pact with Assyria or Egypt or some foreign entity rather than trust in the Lord. And it may be that Paul saw in Isaiah's statement a warning also for the Corinthians, who themselves were guilty of seeking significance and security in another person, lining up behind this person or that one, rather than in Christ, who Paul says earlier in the context, was not divided. Their identity should be in him rather than seeking worldly clout in this person or that one. When writing Isaiah 29:14 in 1 Corinthians 1:19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I will set aside the understanding of the experts, Paul places himself in the prophet's shoes, if you will, validating Isaiah's ministry even by his own, rooting his apostolic ministry in the shadow of Isaiah. And what we need to recognize at this point is a quick reading of verses 17 and 18 right to 20. We'll note that Isaiah 29:14 in 1 Corinthians 1:19 isn't even necessary. Just follow the flow of thought. Verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with clever words, so the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect. For to those who are perishing, the message of the cross is foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is God's power. Where is the philosopher? Where is the scholar? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? I'm not saying it should be taken out, not at all. I'm saying Paul reaching back to grab something that would not be necessary to make his point emphasizes it all the more. This is what he's getting at. As Isaiah said, he is grounding his apostleship in a prophetic message hundreds of years earlier. Go further with me. I think you'll be able to see the progress of thought even further. Chapter 2. Not in every instance of the Old Testament in 1 and 2 Corinthians is Paul writing about his own ministry or defending himself more or less in some places. I'm just looking at four places where he is. Isaiah 52:15 and 64:4 in 1 Corinthians 2:9. Pick it up with me in chapter 2 and verse 6. However, among the mature, Paul writes, we speak a wisdom. Paul yet writing about wisdom and understanding. Not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. On the contrary, we speak God's hidden wisdom in a mystery which God predestined before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age knew it, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, and here we have another, this instance, a combination of Old Testament texts, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what has never come into a man's heart is what God has prepared for those who love him. Now God has revealed them to us by the Spirit. The Spirit searches everything, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the concerns of a man except the spirit of a man that is in him? In the same way, no one knows the concerns of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the Spirit from the world, but the Spirit who is from God in order, verse 12 brings it together, that we may know what has been freely given to us by God. If you skim verses 1 through 5, the first paragraph of 1 Corinthians 2, you recognize that Paul is talking about his apostolic ministry and the manner of his coming to the Corinthians. He doesn't come in wisdom. He comes almost in trepidation and fear, opposite of what seemed to be going on in Corinth. Nonetheless, the message that he speaks is one that is full of wisdom, and it's the Spirit who is operating through Paul. It's the Spirit, because Paul's an apostle of Christ, the Spirit is operating through him, and it's the Spirit who is revealing God's truth to the Corinthians. So this is that argument again. They don't need to line up behind one teacher or another, because ultimately God is the one who's revealing himself through his Spirit about the message of Christ, and he's very generous. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 2. God's very generous. He's given his Spirit. He's not one who's withholding revelation. Nonetheless, notice what Paul says in verses 6 and 7 and then in 8. Who does he bring up specifically who didn't get it, who doesn't get this message that God is revealing? God is generous, 1 Corinthians 2. He has given his Spirit. He wants to be known. Yet, who doesn't know? The rulers. I wonder why Paul would just bring that up. Was there anything in chapter 1? There's about powerful people. It seems to be in the background, at least, these people who the Corinthians are lining up behind this person or that person. So we know there's personalities, but not necessarily rulers. Maybe his use of the text in Isaiah could help to answer the question. Turn with me then back to Isaiah rather 52:15. It's here in our brief study this evening where we begin to have a bit more traction of what Paul does with these texts from the Old Covenant and explaining his ministry by them in such a way that we leave not thinking Paul irreverent, but awed at his reverence. That hopefully by the end of our time, we're challenged to have a like kind of reverence for the Bible and structuring our lives to take it in. Isaiah chapter 52, a number of things could be said about the use of Isaiah 52 in the New Testament. It's one that in many ways surfaces behind the scenes, sometimes a bit more explicitly like here. Pick up the text with me in Isaiah chapter 52, and let's begin at verse 11. Leave, go out from there. Do not touch anything unclean. Go out from her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. For you will not leave in a hurry, and you will not have to take flight, because the Lord is coming before you. The Lord of Israel is your rear guard. See, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and greatly exalted. Verse 13. Just as many were appalled at you, his appearance was so disfigured that he did not look like a man, and his form did not resemble a human being. So he will sprinkle many nations. kings, verse 15, will shut their mouths because of him, for they will see what had not been told them. They will understand what they had not heard. Do you see Isaiah's context? Speaking about the kings, these foreign powers who were over Israel. Perhaps this is an exilic sort of idea, Isaiah looking forward to what would be in the exile, when foreign kings were over Israel and Judah. And at that time, when these people felt like they were cast off and they needed a word of hope, and who would come at these kings? Here's Isaiah's prophecy that what would happen in verse 15. The kings who were ruling over Israel and Judah, they would experience shock and awe at God's deliverance. He will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths. Because of God, the Messiah here, who would deliver Israel. For they will see what had not been told them. They'll see it. They'll understand what they had not heard. Go back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. To summarize the context of Isaiah, the kings, rulers, power brokers opposing the people of the Lord would be surprised at what God would do to vindicate His people. It may be that in 1 Corinthians 2, 9, Paul has both these ideas in view of shock and awe and rulers. See if this makes sense now in the context of 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 and following. However, among the mature, we do speak of wisdom, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Are you hearing Isaiah echo in your ear? The rulers of this age who are coming to nothing? On the contrary, we speak God's hidden wisdom in a mystery which God predestined before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age knew it, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what was written to Israel to encourage them, to Judah to encourage them about rulers who oppressed them, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what has never come into a man's heart is what God prepared for those who love Him. The second stanza from Isaiah 2, or rather 1 Corinthians 2, 9 from Isaiah 64. We won't take the time to jump back to that context, but you see the point. Here's what I want to suggest. If we look at the details of Isaiah 52, when we're reading 1 Corinthians 2, we recognize that Paul's maybe playing on that context. And if he is, he's aware of the context. These Old Covenant scriptures must have mattered to him. See? Go further. 1 Corinthians 9. This may be the most superfluous, unnecessary citation of the Old Testament that we will look at tonight. 1 Corinthians 9. Pick up the text with me. Let's just begin at verse 1 and read through verse 10, and we'll stop there. Am I not free, Paul writes? Am I not an apostle? Haven't I seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, at least I am to you, for you are my seal of apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: don't we have the right to eat and drink? Don't we have the right to be accompanied by a Christian wife like the other apostles, the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat its fruit, or who shepherds a flock and does not drink the milk of the flock, Am I saying this from a human perspective? Doesn't the law also say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is God really concerned about oxen? Isn't he really saying it for us? Yes, this is written for us, because he who plows ought to plow in hope. He who threshes should do so in the hope of sharing in the crops. Paul quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4, and if we were to read Deuteronomy 23 through 25, there seems to be somewhat of a section here. Moses emphasizes that Israel's success in the land, which Deuteronomy, Moses sermons as the people are preparing to go in to take Canaan, though he isn't going to be going in, Joshua is going to be raised up, and Moses preaches these series of sermons in Deuteronomy, and he argues that their success in Canaan is going to be inextricably linked to national purity. And that holistically, maintaining all of God's instruction, maintaining a certain lifestyle in the land, and if they do, God's going to fight their battles for them. Nowhere would this be more prominent than establishing strict boundary markers for permission to enter the Lord's assembly, who's clean and unclean to go to worship. Even common bodily functions of Israelites needed to be dealt with in light of national purity. You had to be right in every way, even physically, to go to be with the Lord. The pursuit of national purity unified all of Israelite life and was demonstrated especially in justice and fairness in relationships, court cases, how people related with one another, even to the degree that making sure if an oxen was working, it was fed. That's a part of the broad scope of justice that's spoken about in Deuteronomy 23 through 25 and Deuteronomy 25, 4, making that clear. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 there, if you looked at Deuteronomy, or go back or just look down at Paul's use. I mentioned earlier that this may be the most superfluous, and what I mean is unnecessary to make Paul's point. And it's obvious. Look at the text beginning in verse 3. Look at the number of questions, just count question marks, from verse 3, verse 4, down through verse 8. Just read them again briefly. Don't we have the right to eat and drink? And answer is, yes, we do. Don't we have the right to be accompanied by a Christian wife like the other apostles, the Lord's brother and Cephas? Answer, yes. These are rhetorical questions. Questions that make an audience think so that the obvious answer is actually spoken. It comes clear to the forefront of the mind. Is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Answer, verse 7, no one. Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat its fruit? Answer, no one. Who shepherds a flock and does not drink the milk from the flock? Answer, no one. You have multiple questions here where Paul is making the point that those who do a certain activity that produces something that's useful or good or can be sold or can be lived upon, they get first share in it, or should. They should make a living off of what they produce. It's just absolutely logical. And he's made that point by asking multiple rhetorical questions. He wouldn't need to cite Deuteronomy 25:4 to make his point. Do you notice this? Verse 8, am I saying this from a human perspective? Doesn't the law? But he goes on to state that the law says the same thing. For it's written in the law of Moses, verse 9, do not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is God really concerned about oxen? And if you read Deuteronomy 25, you'd say, yes, he is. This is what God is concerned about. I mean, it makes sense right there. And this is how God wants things to be done. As an apostle, Paul takes up this text and defends his own right by antithesis. He's going to turn around and say, well, that's true, but if the oxen doesn't want to eat and continues working, Paul's free to do that. Nonetheless, the principle stands, verse 9, it's written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is God really concerned about oxen? Isn't he concerned about us? Yes, for us, verse 10, it was written, because he who plows ought to plow in hope, he who threshes should do so in the hope of sharing in the crop. Here's my point. If you were to read 1 Corinthians 9, and you were to go through verses 1 through 8, remove verse 9, and 8b through 9, and keep reading, you would have the exact same logical conclusion. Why would Paul take it up? Because he sees in this a valid text for his own ministry, something that the Corinthians, it must be held to as well. Otherwise, why continue to bring up these Old Testament texts if they're not valid for him, if they don't have some level of veracity and importance in the life of even the Corinthians? He continues to bring them up. Paul goes out of his way, I think, in 1 Corinthians 9:9 to cite the Old Testament. If you were to read this and that were to be removed, you get the same point. But that's not enough for Paul. That's what I'm getting at. It's not enough for Paul, it seems, in 1 Corinthians, just to make the point, he's not done unless he grabs an Old Covenant text and brings it in. It's not enough for him to just make the logical point, to just make his argument. It's almost, he seems, he's stretching back. Where can I find something? It's here where we see that Paul, with the other New Testament writers, ransacked the Old Covenant, looking for texts to validate their own ministry. Paul has a generally pejorative view of the Old Covenant as a system because of the coming of Christ. But those texts from which we understand the Old Covenant system, he nonetheless can take up whatever he wants, and he sees in those such power, such authority, that even when it wouldn't be necessary to cite them, he does. It's hard to see how someone could love the Old Testament more than Paul does. One last instance, 1 Corinthians 15. While you're turning there, let me just catch you up to speed a bit in Isaiah 22 that Paul quotes. Isaiah's woe oracles, they might be called, Isaiah 13 through 23. These texts underscore God's jealousy for his people, his desire to be trusted by them. The prophet presents God's yearnings for his people to rely upon him alone for deliverance. But the narrative of Israel, as you know, demonstrates that they did not trust in him. God wanted to be trusted. He longed to be, but the people would not. Isaiah predicted that on a day of siege in Jerusalem, like when Sennacherib came against the city and terrorized it for a time, the people should repent, look to God for deliverance. That is, if your city is surrounded by a foreign powerful force, it's probably an indication that you should repent. Just maybe. Just you should get right with God in that and cry out to him, God, save us, help us. Isaiah said, on that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping, for wailing, for shaven heads, for wearing of sackcloth, Isaiah 22. But look, what did God find? Joy and gladness, butchering of cattle, slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat, drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, the people said, for tomorrow we die. Isaiah 22, 12 and 13. Feasting and revelry were the opposite of what Isaiah wanted from his audience. in light of the judgment that surrounded them, the judgment that come, they should resist such a worldly, natural, comfortable posture. The attitude of those living in Jerusalem when Sennacherib came and ultimately led to a brief deliverance in Hezekiah, but in Isaiah's immediate view was not repentance, but if they're going to get us tomorrow, let's party today. If that's what's going to come tomorrow, eat, drink, be merry tomorrow. We die. That's Isaiah 22. That's the prophet's theme. Paul applies Isaiah 22:13. If you're back in 1 Corinthians 15 there, begin just scanning down, beginning at verse 29. Paul applies the text, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, as an antithesis of his apostolic mindset. Eating, drinking, and comfort were inconsistent with his commission as an apostle. What characterized his commission as an apostle? Look at verse 29. Actually, beginning in verse 30. Why are we in danger every hour? I die daily. Verse 32. He mentions fighting wild animals in Ephesus. Perhaps a reference to what is recorded in Acts 19. It's so bad, verse 32, that for Paul, sometimes it's like death. And he understands that to be ultimate. And if the dead aren't raised, nothing matters. Paul employs Isaiah 22:13 and 1 Corinthians 15:32 to describe his apostolic hope that God would deliver him from bodily suffering and death by means of a bodily resurrection. Because of his confidence in the resurrection as an apostle, Paul was enabled to live beyond the natural, comfort-seeking ways. Paul understands that the ultimate judgment, that which Isaiah predicted, had been worked out in Christ's death and resurrection. So that the comforts that trapped Israel even more than Sennacherib and his armies, the comforts of eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, he could live beyond that, knowing that the judgment had been made, his apostleship demonstrated that, and what lie ahead for him was the hope of the resurrection, despite present difficulties. Eating, drinking, and comfort were inconsistent with his commission as an apostle. In Paul's view, the resurrection of Christ meant he would be raised. Therefore, what lie ahead was hope. Hope greater than just the meal today, just a drink today, just a party today. Are you doing the contextual analysis just a little bit? Do you recognize here that, once again, we conclude Paul would not have needed to pull this text in to make his point? He's made it in the previous context. And in doing so, he's taking up something and he's actually spinning this entirely around. This is the way he doesn't live. This was what Isaiah said was Israel's posture in the midst of the threat that might come. Paul says this is what he doesn't do. You've really got to love the Old Testament if you're taking out a verse and saying that's not what you do. You see? Paul, it seems, in 1 Corinthians and many instances in 2 Corinthians as well, stretches his arm, stretches his eyes back to the Old Covenant Scriptures to ground his apostleship in the history of Israel. What seems discontinuity in 2 Corinthians 3, the pejorative death, condemnation, fading glory of the Old Covenant system, does not mean that the Old Covenant Scriptures themselves no longer have validity for his apostleship. Rather, he employs them. These matter for him personally to defend his ministry. Why does Paul use the Old Testament to defend his apostleship? Those Old Covenant scriptures have a life beyond the Old Covenant. Maybe a quick illustration will make the point. If you go downtown, this is the new thing, I guess, down the Freight District, by Kemper. Am I saying that right? The Freight District, that's what it's somewhat called. It seems like that's had a redevelopment in the last few years. There, I guess now you go down to this old rickety area and pay $20 for lunch. I get the hip restaurants and these kinds of places where you go buy things. It's interesting. I saw a profile on one of these places, and what they have in there is what it seems to be, when I was a kid, we'd call a junk store. But now it's hip. You know, so you could redo this stuff. It's recycled wood. It's stuff from old places, and they redo it, spin it up, make it look nice. That's some of what's going on here. Paul, looking perhaps back at an old scene, an old structure, and writing about as a structure, it's not sound for living today. Nonetheless, there are certain pieces of that building that can be pulled out and can be used in his own home. That building's almost dead. It's condemned, and its glory is fading. Nonetheless, if there are certain elements there that can be taken out and used, he's going to do it. What does this show? Some would say it's a bit of a confusing situation. How can he say as a system it's not valid and yet take certain things out? I think what it shows is that Paul reverences the creator of that body of texts, those individual elements in that house that made up that house, and he sees that his own ministry is in complete continuity with that maker and with those individual elements. So much so that it almost seems that he feels himself deficient if he doesn't pull something out and place it in his new home. It almost feels like something is missing if Paul doesn't pull something out. Let's face it, these few instances we've looked at, Paul goes out of his way to grab something from the old and bring it in. Our time tonight recognizes that happy tension of the use of the Old Testament and the New Testament, a system that is done, but elements in that system that continue on. I want to say just a couple of things and we're finished. Here's what we've thought about. Looking at Paul's use of the Old Testament in 1 and 2 Corinthians, there are a number, 30-some instances. Many of them he wouldn't need to have. So why? Because he sees himself in continuity with those speakers and writers of the Old Testament. He sees himself as one commissioned by Christ who quoted those Old Testament texts, some of the same books, especially Isaiah. And he sees himself as one, because of the continuity that has come, that he's almost deficient if he doesn't cite those things in his own apostolic ministry. Now, early on, you may have thought, boy, that almost sounds irreverent to say that Paul is super, he wouldn't need to cite these things. And I think just looking at the context, you might say the same. But this points up how important these texts were to Paul. If they weren't necessary, and yet he goes out of his way to cite them, what does that say? They matter to him. They are his view of history. They are his view of ethics. They are his view of everything. It leads to this question for us, and it's an important one. What frames our world view? Is it the Scriptures? For some, it's family of origin. For some, it's national identity. For some, if we were to be honest, what frames much of our worldview is entertainment. Think about it for just a moment. If we were to categorize and quantify the amount of time just in 2015 that we have spent taking in entertainment of various kinds, how would that amount of time compare with just reading the Bible or taking it in? I'm not saying there has to be an equal one for one, but do we recognize that we are being influenced by these entertainment sources? And when this is happening, or just family of origin, just time with family, or just national identity, any one of these things, though not bad, they can permeate us far more than just the Scriptures can. And what I'm arguing is that if Paul sees in Isaiah 52:15 and 1 Corinthians 2:9 some relationship about kings and rulers and brings that in, he loved the context. He knew it. He knew the Scriptures. They were his life. And we're not Paul. We're not apostles. We don't have to live that way. But I wonder how much of evangelicalism's worldview is because of our work, our family of origin, entertainment, our national identity, and how much is about God's work in history as recorded Genesis to Revelation. There has to be a revival of love for the Scriptures in evangelicalism. A love for the Bible. Reverencing what God has said. Understanding the use of the Old Testament and the New is a part of that, but understanding just the flow of thought and appreciating its context. It is the case that the Scriptures and taking them in is to be an organizational principle of life. And what could be better than taking in the Word? I hope you've seen this evening Paul's love for the Old Testament, his intimate knowledge of it, and been challenged to want the same.